So, Father, as we are standing, we pray that your word would stand underneath our feet, for we are weak and we are hopeless and helpless apart from you, but with you we are strong and we trust you. Speak to us today through your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated and open up your Bibles to the same passage we looked at last week. Was in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we're looking at Ziklag. We're looking at this whole idea of how to renew yourself in the Lord, and this is part two. Last week, I was pretty clear. I said we looked at this passage, and I almost was an Arminian Pelagian, and you still let me preach this week. This week, I may become an ultra-reformed Calvinist and a super-lapsarian by the time I'm finished. Last week, I said it's all David, and I gave you 8 steps of how to renew yourself, and 3 main teachings from this passage. And this week, I'd like to emphasize that David finds himself in Ziklag, which is a horrible place, and that is in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Ziklag is a horrible, horrible place, and you might find yourself in a place. Someone said everyone you know is just coming out of a horrible conflict or horrible trouble. Or people are presently in that trouble, or are getting ready to go in one. And when you look at Ziklag, it is a true place and a very devastating place. So I want to remind you that we do have the possibility to renew ourselves in the Lord at this place called Ziklag. Interesting in this passage, verse 6, it says that David was greatly distressed. There's an adjective for a horrible word in the Hebrew. So bad that his men, after they had wept and wept and wept till they had wept no more, they were bitter in spirit. And they also found out that they wanted to stone their leader. Now that is a very difficult place to be. Ziklag is a horrible place of loss, confusion, and pain, and bitterness, exhaustion, weariness. It's also a place of division and hostility. You'll see on your outline that actually that naming of that word comes through 2 very specific things in the physical. One is the ability to smelt, to extract some kind of ore out of rock, which means it's pressure and often heat. The second meaning of that word, Ziklag, you'll see on your outline, is the pressing of olive oil, of olives to get oil out. And so when David is saying he's greatly distressed, it's named after those 2 processes in the natural world. And what happens in the natural world sometimes points to the spiritual world. And so David finds himself in this passage in Ziklag in a very, very difficult place. Now remember, I reminded you last week of the pressure increases the deeper when you take a ball underneath the water. It gets more and more powerful. And that there's the positive power of negative preparation. What's interesting in this passage is that by the time this passage goes from Ziklag, David has finished this passage. If you go down to verse 25, that David makes a statute and an ordinance from Israel from that day to this. And what was it? All will share alike. David had proven his courage in facing the giant. Now we'll see in this passage that David is deepening in compassion. It's interesting that God uses the negative pressure, and the more pressure that David is applied, it starts to both reveal things in his life as well as build things in his life, because there's positive power in negative preparation. Are you there? And you're probably asking yourself, what in the world is God doing with the negative pressure in my life? And how in the world did I find myself where I'm at now? And how in the world did David find himself where he's at in this passage? Well, I think we wrestle with the sovereignty of God, if we're totally honest. The Bible is very clear that God is totally sovereign, and God uses Ziklag to reveal his purposes in David's life.
And David is also a Christ figure in the Old Testament. Students of typology will understand that these people in this passage need a Savior. We'll find out from David's history that God is totally, totally sovereign over the Ziklag experience in David's life. And he's totally sovereign over the Ziklag experience in your life. Sovereignty of God is a very difficult doctrine sometimes to comprehend. R.C. Sproul, in his classes he's passed on, he said, "In my classes in seminary, I raised the question, isn't God in control of every single molecule of the universe?" And then when I raise that question, I say, the answer to that great question will determine not whether you're Christian or Muslim, Calvinist or Arminian, but will determine whether you are a theist or an atheist. And then he'll go on to say, if there is one grain of sand or one atom that's gone rogue, that God is not sovereign. That's a pretty heavy statement, isn't it? Steve Lawson says the sovereignty of God is not a secondary doctrine that's related to an obscure corner of the Bible. Rather, this truth is bedrock of doctrine of all of Scripture. It is the Mount Everest of biblical teaching, the towering truth that transcends all theology. From its opening verse, the Bible asserts in no uncertain terms that God is and God reigns. In other, that He is God in full reality. He does as He pleases, when He pleases, where He pleases, how He pleases, with whom He's pleasing, and saving undeserving sinners. All the other doctrines of the Christian faith must be brought in alignment to this key bedrock truth. Steve Lawson states it well. And Jack Zavada says sovereignty means that God is the ruler of the universe, and He's free and has the right to do whatever He wants. He's not bound or limited by the dictates of His created beings. Further, He's in complete control of everything that happens here on earth. God's will is the final cause of all things. Sovereignty is often expressed in the language of kingship. God rules and reigns. He cannot be opposed. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's enthroned on a throne. He's the symbol of sovereignty. God's will is supreme. But then the question is asked in R.C. Sproul's class, does this mean that God ordains tsunamis? Does God decree cancer? Did God decree that my child die? Did God choose not to stop that accident? The answers on the pages of Scripture, many can be answered. But many of these, the doctrine of sovereignty, is still a complete mystery. And so how do we work with David encouraging himself in the Lord in verse 6 in this horrible place of Ziklag, in the same time that God is sovereign, He's above all things? Well, the way I solve that really is the hand in the glove. My hand is totally sovereign. I can say hand, tap my head, and He does. I can say hand, reach out, and it does. My mind and my brain control my hand completely. My hand is completely sovereign. But the glove has limited sovereignty. I like this glove. I really do like this glove. I like it because it fits around my hand. And you know, some gloves are kind of sloppy and some sort. It just fits well. It's warm. It's flexible, but it keeps me warm in the winter. It's real. It's made of real leather, and it's filled with real lamb's wool. And you and I are like the glove. The hand is totally, totally, absolutely sovereign. But the glove is limited in its sovereignty. But the hand and the glove together is how you and I understand the operation of God and how we understand what is happening to David here in Ziklag. Now, let me mention to you that this illustration is imperfect in a few ways. The hand is accurate, God is completely sovereign. But the glove, human responsibility is real, but it's not absolute. Also, the glove cannot blame the hand for evil. And the glove is not responsible for the final outcome. In David's life, we see God at work, and yet we see David involved in this partnership, which is indeed a mystery. Now think about David's life. David was not forced to fight Goliath, he volunteered. David was not forced to sleep with Bathsheba, he chose. David was not made to be merciful to Saul, he showed mercy. David wasn't forced to renew himself in the Lord in verse 6, he chose to. God didn't make David run away from Saul, chapter 27, David chose to. God didn't make David kill women and children in chapters 28 and 29, David chose to. God didn't make David to be gracious to people in this passage who didn't deserve it. He chose to be. So you see, my friends, Deuteronomy 29:29 solves the problem. It says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things to us and our children. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. The problem when we get a passage like that is that nobody gives me percentages, right? Is it 99% the secret things that belong to the Lord and only 1%? Or do we get 20%? We just don't know. So in between, there's this wonderful mystery. David's life came out of the water because of a lot of different reasons. And you'll see in this passage, we deal with these things called biblical tensions. We have biblical tensions. Let me just pick out a few of them. The sovereignty of God is absolute, but the responsibility of man is required. We'll see that in this passage. The kingdom of God has already come, but the kingdom of God has not yet come. You'll see another one in this passage, or not in this passage, but throughout the scriptures. Jesus was fully God and fully man. There's a mystery there, isn't it? Pay attention, there's a lot of mystery in the Bible, and if we can't navigate mystery, Jesus came in the flesh, but I believe it's Romans 14:12 says, make no room for the flesh. Now hold on a second. Jesus came in the flesh, that must be bad. But make no room for the flesh, what in the world does that mean? There's other biblical tensions that we wrestle with as Christians. Good works do not save you, but God has called us to do good works, Ephesians 2:10. God so loved the world, but we're not supposed to love the world. How do you deal with that? We're sanctified by the Spirit and called to participate in the process. God does all things by His power, but calls us to do things to make progress. And here's how J.I. Packer helps us with that contradiction. He uses the word antinomy. And this is from Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Are we supposed to be reaching people for Christ, or is it all God's work? It's a partnership. We're going to talk more about that partnership next week at West Church. So this is an antinomy. It's a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, and necessary. However, it's an appearance of a contradiction, for the whole point of an antinomy, theologically at any rate, is that there's not a real contradiction, though it looks like one, where there's a pair of principles that stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on a clear and solid evidence, but there's a mystery to know how they can be squared with one another. So how are we going to look at reaching our region for Christ at West Church? The book of Acts, it says that God added daily to the number of those who are being saved. And yet, God clearly tells us that we're to be preaching the gospel to all creation. How are we at West Church going to deal with that paradox? And what kind of pastor would we like to call to help us work that through? I'm not answering that question right now. It's just a question. So here's what Packer says. It's apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they both can be true together. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility is one in which we might understand. Now, how do we answer the person who said, did God cause tsunamis? Does God cause cancer? Did God allow my child to die? Why didn't God stop the accident, etc., etc., etc.? For you see, when we have this idea about actions, these are means and choices. The problem with the sovereignty of God is language. And I'd like to suggest to you that the Bible's very clear that before we make a choice of anything, the world is totally fallen. And that fallenness, I really appreciate what you shared about how do we deal with the fallenness of the world. And that's why we have missionaries who are doing that very thing. But God also permits things. Now, did he cause it? I'll give you scripture for this in a minute. Remember when the angels are in worship, Satan comes to God and says, I'm going to pick on Job. And God says what? Do whatever you want, just spare his life. He permits it. Then there's consequences in life of things that happen to us by people. Have you recognized that sometimes people can do horrific things to other people? But Bible is very clear that God is working all of those things through history and context and circumstances and our actions. So let me just give you the scriptures. Our actions, man has choices. David renewed himself in the Lord. Circumstances, David gave grace to people who did not earn it. Human consequences are Ziklag. How did he get to Ziklag? Because God wanted to be at Ziklag. But throughout Scripture, like Joseph and his brothers, sometimes there's something that happened to you because of somebody else's choice. And God is working all things for his good and his glory through all of those things. So did God cause all the stuff that happened to Job to happen to Job? Or did God, in the grand scope of Scripture, have something bigger that he wanted to achieve? The life of Job as a typology of a suffering servant. And how do we deal with the issue of the world's fallenness? So remember Venn diagrams? Remember Venn diagrams? Yeah, y'all remember that. So the sovereignty of God is complete, the hand. The responsibility of man is necessary. And the term that was used throughout church history is this term instrumentality, which means it's all God and it's all you, right? It's all God and it's all you. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are what? The branches. If a man do what? Abide in me and my word abides in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Kind of scary, isn't it? So you know what the great discovery from a passage like that is that you are totally, totally irrelevant. You remember the guy they get in the draft, an NFL draft, he's called Mr. Irrelevant? You know, what is he, 256, whatever he's, what is it? Thanks, John. I'm not up on my draft. Mr. Irrelevant. I am Mr. Irrelevant. I'm like that glove. But I am absolutely critical. Do you understand that? There's a vine, and there's fruit over here. Aha, and there's a branch. I'm totally critical to the process. So it might be good for us to say this morning, I'm totally irrelevant, but I'm absolutely critical to the fruit that God wants to bear. Okay. Now, if you've just sizzled all your brain cells, that's fine. It's mystery. And one of the things I find that evangelicals have a hard time with is mystery. The sovereignty of God points to the all things plan of God. The reason why David was at Ziklag, here I'm going to tell you the reason. Buckle up your seatbelts. Here it is. Because God was leading there. Because God was allowing him to go there. Because God was causing him to go there. because God was permitting him to go there, because God was inviting him to go there, because God wanted to redeem him there, because God wanted to rescue him there, because God wanted to refine him there, because God wanted to protect him there, because God wanted to correct them there. So what happens? How do we deal with mystery? In fallenness, I must remain faithful. If God will permit, I will submit. When I don't know, God help me grow. When guidance is given, I will go, and where God's word is clear, I will not fear, but it's still mystery. So how do you live in the middle, mysterious middle, on a practical basis? It's just like driving a car. With the high beams on a car, you can go pretty fast, can't you? But you can only go as far as the high beams let you go because the light keeps moving. So when the high beams are on, I will go fast. When the low beams are on, I will go slow. But when there is no light at all, I better wait or just take the next step. And isn't that true with the guidance of the Lord when we find ourselves in mystery? Last week I said the will of God is sometimes like a ping pong ball being knocked down a hallway, going down all the way to hall until the open door, and somehow we get through that. We're praying for an open door and God's timing for the next pastor. So let me point out some bigger pictures of this passage and then I'll give you some conclusions from it. I want to make sure that we understand that this passage is all about God theologically, the grand purposes of grace and restoration. David is doing many things wrong. David is running away, chapter 27, verse 1. David is lying to Achish, who he's attacking and killing. Verse 28, David is getting ready to go to war against his own people. Chapter 29, David gets the bum's rush out of Achish's territory. David's family is taken and his friends want to stone him. So what do we learn from this passage about the all things plan of God, of God's sovereignty in David's life? That God is using evil to accomplish good. That God is preventing David from great sin. That God allows David's enemies to exist. And that God is leading David through an extremely difficult circumstance, but God is shaping David into a man of grace through a period of time of a place where he did not want to be. And David could never be that person if God was not with him. And David is actually involved with this process. It's all David. Verse 6, he renewed himself in the Lord. It's all David. But this passage is actually saying it's all God. It's all God. Now let me give you a couple conclusions about Ziklag. And Ziklag, as I mentioned, was a horrible, horrible place. The place that appeared to be total devastation became the place of complete restoration. David's future was shaped in a place of devastation. For those who understood the cross, Christ's crucifixion was total devastation. And when you and I come to Christ, we have nothing. We are totally stripped. We're totally broken. We're totally finding ourselves in an absolutely weak place. But Ziklag became for David prophetically of what God does for us on the cross. That place of that appeared to be total devastation became the place of total restoration. You see what the statue is? Can anyone see what's on the top of that statue? If I'm from the South, Steve, could you say that for me? It's a boll weevil. Remember I asked you in the beginning of the service, have anybody heard of Enterprise, Alabama, and you didn't know? That's a boll weevil. They make a statue. December 11th, 1919, and profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has meant to the herald of prosperity. And this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. David comes to a conclusion about the grace of God that we all share in this grace, in this passage. Now, you may not understand it, and I don't understand it, I don't feel it, and I don't see it. But the Ziklags of our life are part of our spiritual journey that we'll be able to understand looking back. Soren Kierkegaard said, "The life is to be lived forward and understood backward." And I don't know where you are in the Ziklag experience, but is he totally sovereign? Is he totally sovereign of West Church? Is he totally sovereign of looking this week? Oh, guess what? The candidating weekend was to be this week. It's totally God. And yet, in the weeks and months ahead, it's going to be totally about us. Are we going to pull together? We're going to pray. We're going to go shoulder to shoulder. Are we going to work together for the things that God wants? And so when David makes this statute in verse 25, the statute of ordinance for Israel this day, David, in his plunder, is a reminder that God opens up the gospel to anyone who wants to come. Verses 11 through 15, David finds an Egyptian. This Egyptian finds himself in a place of destitution. He finds himself in a place of desperation. He finds himself wandering away. He finds himself on the wrong side of the enemy. He finds himself that he would have died without David. He can't feed himself. He's guilty of great evil. Because he said, "We burned and created devastation to the cities." And David finds his enemy and doesn't kill him. And isn't it true in Romans 3:23, "For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In Romans 5:8, it says that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so you see in this passage that David, dealing with this Egyptian, is the same way that God dealt with us through Christ. We are all like that Egyptian, hopeless, devastated, on the wrong side. We are enemies of God, and he's chosen to make us friends. So let me give five ways that David is a picture of Christ, and you students of typology have probably already gotten it. We are all like the Egyptian, but David is like Jesus. We are all like those exhausted, left behind, the men who couldn't fight, but David is like Jesus. We are all like David's men, and David is like Jesus. We wanted the stone. Actually, it was your sin and my sin that put Christ on the cross, but David says, "Forgive them." We're all like David's men working for the spoils, but David is like Jesus and said, "All share alike out of my generosity." We are like David's men who want to limit mercy. And somehow God, in his great plan, wants to give mercy away to a bunch of people who do not deserve it. So let me give you three implications from this passage, and then very simply repeat what I said earlier. First of all, God has ordained means for our renewal, but God is not always obligated to perform them in our ways. God has ordained means for our renewal, but is not obligated to perform them in our ways. David gets renewal at Ziklag, and you might get renewal at Ziklag as well. It might not be the place you think that God wants to cause renewal to occur, because it looks so angular to our expectation. It looks like a boll weevil. There's a woman who is very poor. This is the 1960s. She's living on a Social Security check. She's always reading the Bible and finding something and some way to be generous to somebody. She looks out her window and all of a sudden there's a man down there. He looks disgruntled, looks a little bit shady. He always seems to be giving money away. She doesn't have enough to get through her next Social Security payment, but she knows what the Bible says about being gracious and generous. So she takes 20 single dollar bills and rolls them up and puts them on a rubber band and writes, "Don't despair," and writes Galatians 6:15 and throws it out to the man. He picks it up and he runs away, tucks it in his newspaper. Later in the day, the kitchen door opens and she hears the door slam and she runs out and she finds a wad of bills on the floor. And the man said, "Don't despair, paid 100-1 in this race, the last race." See, God works in ways we do not understand. That's why he's God. There's mystery. Some of you are just getting that joke. It was a joke. At West Church, I have to say it's a joke because it's all right to laugh. Second of all, God's ordained means for our progress. He's ordained means for our progress, but we are called to partner with him. We are called to partner with him. And if any of you had said, "Well, this is just the season for us to step back. This is just the season. Wait for the next pastor. I'm not going to give until I understand the strategic vision and where we're going to be for the next decade." We are called to continue for our progress and to partner with him even when we don't necessarily know what he's doing. Simple story and then one verse. I used to do a lot of physical training, and during lunch I worked at a place and I tried to train during lunch, so therefore I wouldn't miss the work day or wouldn't get home late at night. I was too lazy to get up early in the morning. I know I'm not a good Christian. I don't always like to get up early in the morning. So there's a man named Pete. He won a 4-year scholarship at Northeastern. I'd share the gospel, so we'd work out together. We became partners. I kept giving him books, telling about the Lord. Finally, I gave him the book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He had that book. Never heard about it, and then I changed jobs. I never saw him again, but I kept inviting him to come to our church. And he says, "Oh, I go on bike trips with a friend named Gary, and you know, we usually leave really early in the morning," and blah, blah, blah. It was about 3 years later. So the guy I worked with, his name is Pete. His friend that he biked was with Gary. My wife said, "Well, my son was going to go on like one of these 110 or mile bike rides with a bunch of junior high kids, like in July. And you slept in churches on the basement floor. And the food was ratty. And those little seats are not very comfortable. I won't get into any details. I don't like riding on that little tiny seat." And my wife says, "I really believe the Spirit is saying you should go." I said, "I don't want to go." She says, "I really believe the Spirit is saying you should go." So I said, "I pray about it." Third time she said, "What's the Spirit saying?" I said, "I'll go reluctantly, but I don't want to go. I'd like to be with my son, but I don't want to sit on that little seat for 110 miles. Anyway, second night we're sitting around a campfire. And I find out the guy, Gary, is also there with his son. And Gary had just become a Christian within the last year because his best friend, Pete, gave him the book, The Case for Christ. Now, God could have saved Gary just by sending an angel, and he's doing that around the world. Sometimes God, in his ordained means, we have to continue to partner with him for our progress, even though we don't know what he's doing. And then I want to give you a scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:10. And this really solves it for me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. The Apostle Paul lives with mystery. The Apostle Paul knows exactly what this tension, it's all God and it's all him. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Let you get there. Verse 10 of chapter 15. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was not without effect to me." Here's the phrase. "No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. You give it your all. Give it your all. We'll give it our all as long as I'm here. And yet we know it's only by the grace of God that anything of supernatural value can occur. In fallenness, I will remain faithful. If God will permit, I will submit. When I don't know, I will grow. When God's guidance is given, I will go, and where God's word is clear, I will not fear. David used means to partner with God. Jesus used means to partner with God. And God has given us means to partner with him. Psychologically, it's all up to you. Theologically, it's all up to God. But we can grow into the shape of the hand that forms the glove and depend upon his strength and not our own. Let's pray. What a marvelous Redeemer you are. Father, forgive me for making the simple mysterious and the mysterious simple. Forgive me for taking the plain things of the Word and making them so complicated, because your Word says whoever wants to drink, whoever believes can drink, whoever. And your Word says that no one can come unless you draw them. So, Father, help us to always be offering the cup of cold water to the Samaritan woman. And help us to continue to pray in our closets and together for the mystery of whom you'll call to West Church and to the kingdom of God throughout the world. Father, thank you for the humility that comes with mystery. Help us to be clear on those things that are resonant with your word, cover to cover, that you use every situation for plan of restoration for greater purpose that sometimes we don't understand. And Father, would you increase our faith today that you're powerfully at work even when we don't understand? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.